As we gather here this evening, we do so in anticipation of opening the Word of God to discuss once more a topic from within that Word, and it is good to see that you are here. The fact that you are here shows that you have commitment, and it's important to have commitment. And many sermons through the years have been spoken regarding commitment and Christians' commitment and how much they are to have and how they are to deal with it and dwell together, continuing in that commitment. And while all this is important, I want to talk tonight about the commitment of Jesus. In fact, the title of our sermon is Jesus' Commitment. And our text this evening is John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. We're going to see a little bit of the commitment of one of the servants of Christ, one of the disciples. And of course, we know who this was as we read our text. And to set the tone for what had occurred, this was the time in which Jesus was betrayed. And he was going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies for the purpose of going through a mock trial and then taking him and crucifying him upon Calvary's cross. And they came to take Jesus, as it were, by force. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, if Peter would have had his way in that particular situation, he would have stopped the arrest of Jesus Christ. In fact, he intended to do so, and the Lord stopped him. But both in his life and in his death, Jesus showed a firm resolution and commitment to the mission that he came to fulfill. When Jesus came to earth, he came for a specific purpose, to carry out the will of his Father. He did so knowing full well that he was going to come to a place that was filled with sin. But the whole purpose of him coming was to provide the means of escape from sin. But he also knew when he came that he was going to drink this cup that was before him. Jesus' commitment should stand as an inspiration for us, an inspiration for us to remain committed to our very last breath. You know, it's easy to become discouraged, especially in a small congregation, when maybe a handful or a third or sometimes in some situations, maybe a half of the people don't come back at night. I receive from several different places bulletins, and it's interesting to me that in the bulletins, the ones that do show the attendance, that the attendance is by far smaller in the evening than it is in the mornings. Perhaps this is a lack of commitment, but that's not the type of example that Jesus set for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, reading through verse 25, we see the Spirit having Peter write this in this general epistle. And he says, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. What Peter was talking about there to those people was the fact that they would need to have commitment, just like Jesus would have commitment. We know this because verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Our commitment should be no less than the commitment of Jesus Christ. He came to do his Father's will, and he did his Father's will. We ought to have that same commitment. Can we follow the Father's will as acceptably and as properly and as truthfully as Christ did? No, we cannot. But we see that how Christ left us this example. Who did no sin, we cannot do that. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice this also, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus' commitment is evident in a number of different things. First, let us look and see that Jesus' commitment is evident in his planning. What do we mean when we say that? Well, Jesus said his suffering was his very purpose for coming into the world. This was planned long before Jesus arrived. This was planned and foretold long before he was born of woman. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus was troubled. And he stated so much that he was troubled. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He was not looking for a way out. There are people that have put forth the idea that when Jesus Christ was praying in Gethsemane, and he asked if there was, he prayed if this cup should pass from him, that he was looking for a way out. And that gets me angry. The reason for that is because Christ knew why he came, willing to come to leave the glories of heaven to help us so that we might also go to heaven. As far as I'm concerned, someone that would put forth the idea that Jesus Christ chickened out or that he was having second thoughts, that's blasphemy. He didn't come to back out. He was not looking for a way out. You stop and think about it. What was he asking for? He was asking for strength. He was asking for the physical strength to endure this, that the will of God be done, that the plan of God be fulfilled. And he was praying because for the first time ever in his existence, he was going to be separated from God. And you know what it was that caused that separation? Was the fact that he died bearing the sin of the world. For this cause came I unto this hour. We also see this in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. As Jesus Christ himself also comments on this particular situation, he did not come to be served. Now the Jews wanted to take him and make him a king. They wanted to take him and put him on a throne because they had envisioned in their minds that this was the way that the Son of God would come. Jesus said to them there, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the way he ministered. He ministered while he was here, but even in his death, he was ministering to give his life a ransom for many. And this was planned. Jesus also pointed out in Luke 25 or 24, verse 25 and 26, that the prophets had spoken of his suffering for centuries. This was before Christ was. This was before Christ was to be born. These prophets spoke of this. Now we know how they knew about this. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they spoke those things given to them so that we might know that time and the plan of God as it was unfolding toward the time in which man might be redeemed. And the commitment of Christ is spoken of there. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You know, it's very traumatic that Christ died upon Calvary's cross. But it's very important that he did so. Stop and think about, if Christ had not died on Calvary's cross, there would be no hope in this world. There would be no need for this world to exist. There would be no need for us to preach because there would be no hope. Then in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 beginning, we also see that Jesus' commitment was evident in his planning when he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoken to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Notice the next verse, "Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." It didn't have to be a vision. It didn't have to be something that was tangible or something that happened to them or something, a big sign or something of that nature. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I think sometimes today when people read this, they ask the Lord to open up our understanding. I actually heard that in a prayer one time. Well, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And all you have to do is read and study and rightly divide the Word of God and put all the pieces together in the right place. And guess what? You've got the understanding. But they didn't have everything. They had the Old Testament scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures and the prophets speaking of Jesus Christ. He opened up their understanding. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." You know, Jesus Christ was not preached at this point. When Jesus Christ was speaking to these people about repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name among all nations, it had yet to occur. The church was not established. Jesus was there with them in the flesh. In fact, it was a number of years after the death of Christ that it was to be preached unto all nations, because it was the plan of God that it go to the Jews first and throughout all of Judea and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. But it was foretold in the Scriptures. The planning was there. This gospel plan of salvation had been being revealed across all of time. Again, in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 45, Jesus said to those who would oppose him, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." They put a great deal of trust in the old law. They put a great deal of trust in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus said, "Even Moses, in whom they trusted, spoke against them, testified against them, accused them." And he tells us why in verse 46. "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me." Why? "For he wrote of me." Why is it, do you think, with all the planning that was done, with all the foretelling, with all the prophesying that was done, that the Jews could not recognize Christ as the Savior? Because they had developed preconceived notions. Then he said in verse 47, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Jesus' commitment was evident in his planning from the very foundation of the world. There's a song that is sometimes sung by people. I've actually heard people say, "Oh, this is just a beautiful song," talking about when they search through heaven and they search for a Savior. That never happened. The reason it never happened is because before the foundations of the world, the plan was in place, and God the Father had a position and a place and a function within his plan. God the Spirit had a function within the plan, and God the Son had a function within the plan. And all three of them working together did so to the culmination of the church, bringing the church into existence where we find salvation. And this salvation, of course, is in Christ. But if Christ had not died, there would have been no church, and there would have been no salvation, and there would have been no hope. And so we see that Jesus' commitment is evident in his planning. Now let's move on to the actual events. Jesus' commitment is evident in his sacrifices. You know, a lot of times when we have a great situation, we don't want to leave it. I've actually had people say, "You know, there's some things I don't like about my job, but there's enough that's good about it. I don't want to leave it. I don't want to search for another." I want you to stop just for a minute and think about Jesus Christ pre-birth. Jesus Christ, pre-birth, was not known as Jesus Christ. He was known as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But He was with the Father in heaven. Not only that, He had glory before He came. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, we see in part of the prayer of Jesus, one of the many prayers that He prayed. We're talking about the example of His commitment. We ought to also maybe look into the example of His prayers. Might very well do that here shortly. But this is one particular example. He said, "And now, O Father," notice who He was praying to. He was praying to His Father, which is in heaven. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self." Notice with what? "With the glory which I had with Thee before the world began." Long before Jesus Christ came, He had glory. And so He left equality with the Father. Some might have thought it blasphemy when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." But He was not being blasphemous. He was just stating a simple fact that He was equal with God before He came here. The sacrifice that He made was He left the glories of heaven for you and I. He gave up the glory of heaven for us. In John 17 and verse 24. As we go on and look at the rest of that prayer, we see that Jesus, in talking to them, knows that God loved him before the foundation of the world. He said, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." We say, well, that was just Jesus talking. That was Him talking about His situation and the sacrifices that He was going to make. But we can see it throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we see another passage that tells us the change that took place in the existence of Jesus Christ for our benefit. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." Stop and think about the circumstances. Here He is with the God of the universe to be born in a manger, in a stable, and laid in a manger. "Became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." In other words, He emptied Himself. He left heaven and He sacrificed. We know, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, that He emptied Himself, that He put off that which was His. When the Apostle Paul is writing to these Philippian brethren, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men." Humility. That's what we're talking about here. We spend our life trying to be built up, trying to get somebody else to build us up, trying to get someone else to honor us. And Christ began His life here by submitting Himself to God and lowering Himself to come in the form of a servant and to be made in the likeness of man. We also see, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, one of the sacrifices Jesus made when He came and He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You know, a lot of study has been done on angels. A lot of discussions have been had on angels. But I don't know anybody that's ever been able to show where an angel has died. Therefore, it was necessary that Christ come and to be in a form lower than the angels in order to die. he is now crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, or that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That doesn't mean because Christ died that we won't. But it means that because Christ died, we needn't die. And it's not talking about physical death. We're all going to face physical death or a change. But we needn't die spiritually. And he sacrificed himself. There's a number of ways of looking at this. We see one such way is that he laid down his life for the lost sheep of the world. John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. And we know the difference between a shepherd and a hireling, don't we? When the wolf comes, what does the hireling do? Well, he'll fight the wolf for a little bit, then what? He'll run. But what about the good shepherd? He will lay down his life. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, his life was not taken from him. He gave it. He offered it. It was a sacrifice. We see this in John chapter 10, verse 17. We talk oftentimes about, you know, they took Jesus and they nailed him on the cross. They killed him. Had he not desired to give himself, they could not have done so. We know for a fact that at any time Jesus could have called legions of angels. But he didn't. We see there in John 10, where he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. There's the first clue. He laid it down. He had the power to raise it up. Then he said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Remember, he came committed to do his Father's will. His Father's will that is that man have the opportunity to be saved. And the only way that man could be saved was that Christ give himself on Calvary's cross, providing the blood sacrifice that would purchase the church. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, we have the scene of the Last Supper. We see them gathered together there in that particular place, the institution, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. I want to point out some things that he said there. Very briefly, we see that he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying. So he took bread. Notice what he says about this bread. This is bread. This is that which had been baked. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. We shouldn't have any problem understanding the fact that Jesus Christ was with them in flesh. And therefore he was not breaking off pieces of his actual literal body. Sometimes when we meet around the table on the first day of the week, people say, we eat this bread, the body of the Lord. Had to bring it to a young man's attention. It was not the body of the Lord, nor is the fruit of the vine the blood of the Lord. It is that which stands in representation as a memorial for us. He says, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Do what? Partake of it. Likewise also the cup after supper, or after he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The sacrifice was his blood. We say, well, what kind of sacrifice was that? Try going around without blood. The physical body cannot do it. When Jesus Christ gave his blood on Calvary's cross, he shed it for us. Which kind of makes me think of something else. Oftentimes, or sometimes, you hear people in their prayer talk about the spilt blood of Christ. Christ did not spill his blood. He shed it. He gave it willingly. Spilled indicates that his blood was taken from him. Just like his life, he had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up again. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we see this also. Jesus' commitment is evident in his sacrifice. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Under the old law, there were sacrifices on a daily basis. There were sacrifices for all sorts of sins. There were a list of sins given and a particular sacrifice that was to be given for each sin. And under that law, that's what was carried out. Of course, as man does and as man continually tries to do, they perverted God's word. But those sacrifices were there, and they were there for a reason. But God didn't want that anymore. And so he prepared a body for Jesus that it could be sacrificed. So we could see his commitment evident in that sacrifice. We see also, and most importantly, that Jesus' commitment was evident in his focus. Oftentimes it's hard to maintain focus, isn't it? There are all sorts of things that get in the way of our focus. Not with Jesus. He focused in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, a very familiar passage, we'll see the focus that Jesus Christ had, and we'll see that his commitment was there because of the focus. Let me ask you a question before we read this particular passage and discuss it. Have you ever done something and immediately, I mean right then, knew that it was wrong and said, "Why did I do this?" All sorts of temptations were placed before our Lord. He had spent a great deal of time, 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was hungered. And guess what the first temptation was? Let's read this. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Why, what thing would he desire most right then? Food. And if we had the power to command stones to be made bread and the temptation was placed before us, I would say just about to a man, what would we do? Presto bingo. Pass the butter. We'd have bread. But what did the Lord say? He was focused. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Focus. He had focus. And focus shows his commitment. Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Listen, Satan knows scriptures. What did he say? "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Well, he's no different than the people in Jesus' day, right? Give us a sign. Show us something. Prove that you're the Son of God. Oh, he was going to prove it. He gave them the final sign when he told them the only sign that this generation would get would be the sign of Jonah. Why, they didn't understand it any more than they understood anything else, Jesus said, because they didn't want to. But look, notice Jesus' focus here. Jesus said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Don't tempt God. What he was doing was saying, let's see if God's really going to protect you. Cast yourself off of this pinnacle. We'll see what happens then. "Again, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Jesus saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And this is absolutely the most ridiculous temptation that could have ever been placed before the Lord. Who in the world told Satan that these were his? Jesus could very well have said, "These aren't yours. I created them." But what did he say? He maintained focus. He maintained his commitment to God. He said, "Then get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." There's no way in the world, there's no way in anything that Jesus Christ would bow down before Satan. "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And there is a lesson for us today right there. If we will resist the devil, he will leave us. Now, it's just going to be for a little while. He's going to come back. He's going to find another way to trip us up, if he can. But we've got to have focus, just like Jesus had focus. He was committed, and that's why he had focus. He was focused with the multitudes. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, There were those that perceived that they would come by force. They would make him a king. We're going to put him in a position of lordship. He was focused. He needed to spend time alone with his father. When he perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone to spend time with his father in prayer. He kept his focus in Samaria. There were those in Luke chapter 9, verse 53 beginning, who misunderstood the power of the Lord and how that power was to be used. And he maintained his focus because he did not allow others to influence him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire down, come down from heaven to consume them, even as Elias did?" Well, this had been done in the past. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then what did they do? Well, they went to another village. There were those folks who would not receive them. Today we lose our focus when folks don't receive us. We say, "What's the use? Why should we try? Nobody wants to hear the Word of God." Or you can talk to them till you're blue in the face, and they still won't listen. Well, go find another set of ears. Somebody somewhere will listen. What did Jesus do then? They went to another village. He stayed focused in the garden. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 through 54, we see the same account of, or the same writing of the account that John gave us in our text. "Behold, one of them was where Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" It was designed for him to be betrayed. It was designed for him to be crucified, and he kept his focus. He kept his great focus even upon the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through 46, we see this. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, the scene at the cross. There's a song in the song, "But were you there when they crucified my Lord?" No, you were not. But if you will, allow your mind's eye to conjure up the vision of what it must have been like. And as we read this passage, you'll see some of the things that were occurring. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Oh, it was an awful time. The Son of Man was dying upon Calvary's cross. But he maintained his focus. He maintained his commitment. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And we're told from other places in the Scripture that it wasn't rent as man would tear it from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, signifying the destruction of the law of Jerusalem, or the law of the Jews. Verse 46 tells us, "When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, even until death." He maintained his focus. He maintained his commitment. And yet, at the very moment when self-denial would have benefited him physically, he confessed himself. You know, there were times when Christ simply had to utter a few words one way or the other. It would have changed the whole situation. It would have changed all of history. It would actually have changed everything relative to man. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, when asked the question, we're told he held his peace and answered nothing. And the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus promises that he will not be ashamed to confess us before the Father if we will not be ashamed to confess him here. We see this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. You know why? Because he set the example before us. He confessed his Father before men. He came to provide the means of reconciliation between fallen man and his Father. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You know, Jesus has committed so much to us. In his word we can find strength to live our lives. And we can live our lives in commitment to the Father just as he did. Now the question tonight is, have you made that commitment? We've seen Jesus' commitment. We've seen the fact that he came to set an example before us. And while he was setting that example before us, he was living according to that which God would have him do. He was fulfilling his commitment to God. He maintained his focus throughout all of it so that you would have the opportunity this evening to obey the gospel. Will you make that commitment to him tonight by being obedient to the gospel? You've heard his word. Let me tell you what one must do in order to be saved. You must hear, you must believe, you must repent of your sins, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then being baptized. You're lowered into that watery grave of baptism, and you come out to walk in newness of life. Having done that, you become a child of God, and you have made a commitment. And then that commitment is to last until the end of this life. Perhaps you're here this evening as a child of God and you've at one time made that commitment, been obedient to the gospel, but have not been faithful. And you know yourselves whether or not you have. But most importantly, God knows. He's granted you yet another opportunity, if such is the case, to reestablish that commitment with him. You do so as a child of God through repentance and prayer. This evening, as we stand and sing the invitation song, if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.